So as I said, this afternoon we're going to be continuing on into the fourth chapter of Acts. We're going to be looking this evening from verse 1 of Acts chapter 4 all the way up to verse 22. And there are three kind of main events or three kind of divisions that we're going to be looking at between verses 1 and 22. In the first four verses, we see Peter and John getting arrested for the miracle and the teaching that they had performed in chapter 3 that Mike taught us about last week. In verses 5 through 12, we're going to see the defense that Peter and John give to some of these members of the Sanhedrin. And finally, we're going to see the decision of that trial or that hearing in verses 13 through 22. So that's going to be kind of the structure that we're going to divide verses 1 through 22 up this afternoon as we go through these. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 4 here of Acts chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So here we are, the healing of the lame man that Mike spoke on last week has just happened. That's just occurred, and the apostles are now using the attention, as Nathan talked about this morning, they're using the attention from that miracle as an opportunity to now preach Christ. Peter and John healed the man at what was called the Beautiful Gate, right outside the temple. The Beautiful Gate led from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. And because of that, it was one of the most crowded areas around the temple. Within the court of the Gentiles, anyone of any nation could come together as long as ordinary laws of decency were upheld and were observed. This is the area where you would find the money changers that would be around the temple. This is where the sacrificial animals would be sold. People would have their stalls set up here so sacrificial animals could be purchased. So when this lame man was healed, this was a highly noticed event. There were several people here who were witnessing this event and were gathered around this place. It was enough to gain everyone's attention within this densely crowded area. And so Peter's miracle created the perfect opportunity to be able to now preach the gospel of Christ. Healing the lame man did two things for Peter, as do all miracles in the New Testament, like Nathan talked about this morning. One, it proved that Peter was speaking with authority. This wasn't just a man's words as he was preaching here. The miracle proved that he was speaking someone else's words, that he was speaking with authority. It showed that he was coming with some sort of authority and power that was greater than his own. And secondly, it gave him a great opportunity to be able to preach. It gained the attention of the people. It got them gathered around so that he now had an opportunity to preach. But as Peter is speaking to all these people, the authorities at the temple, they quickly begin to observe what's going on. As this throne of people starts to gather around, they start to observe this. They get curious about what's happening. Very quickly, the priests, the superintendent of the temple, and the Sadducees, they gather around Peter to start to listen to what this man's teaching. What is he talking about? And very, very quickly, they become annoyed. Or as other translations say, they become greatly disturbed. Probably a combination of those. Probably it was a disturbance, as we'll talk about here in a second, and an annoyance at what was being taught by Peter and John. If you don't know who the superintendent of the temple is, this is an individual who held a position called the Sagan, S-A-G-A-N. He's pretty much the high priest right-hand man. He's kind of the muscle behind the high priest. He was responsible for keeping law and order and decency around the temple. He made sure the operations ran smoothly. When things got out of control, it was his responsibility to go in there and act and tame down and handle the situation. So when a crowd was gathered at the temple, when things started getting tense or started getting a little unruly, you can guarantee that this superintendent or the Sagan will be there. He's going to be there to ensure that everything stays proper, that it stays decent and stays in order. And when you think about where we are in history, this is very, very important, especially for the leaders of the Jews, because the greatest fear that these people can have, that the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees have at this point in time, is that things will start getting indecent, that there'll be a civil unrest, and then who's going to come down and take care of that? It's going to be the Roman government. So they want to make sure everything stays calm and in order. And that was this man's job. But that's the first reason for them being greatly disturbed, as verse 2 put it. They are annoyed at this large mass and this large group of people and this man teaching right outside of the temple. That's the first reason. But the second reason, as it says, is that Peter is teaching on the resurrection. He's teaching on the resurrection. That's a big no-no for the Sadducees, who claim that there is no resurrection, as we've looked at in the past. This is not something you want to be teaching around the Sadducees. We know that up until this point, the Sadducees, they've had relatively few issues with Christ. They've kind of remained on the background up to this point. Haven't really bugged Christ and his disciples all that much. Although Christ had debated with the Sadducees over the resurrection back in Matthew chapter 23, it has been mainly the Pharisees who have led the assault against Jesus and his disciples up to this point. But now the issue of the resurrection is back on the spotlight. We'll talk about why it is of so much more importance here in a second, but it's back on the spotlights, and so the Sadducees are going to step in, and they're going to enter this fight now against Peter and John. As we move through the rest of the book of Acts, and especially once we get to Paul and Paul's trials against Felix and Agrippa, we're going to see that this issue of the resurrection is going to keep building and building and building. It's going to get more and more important. This issue of the resurrection is going to be the driving factor and the reason for a lot of the unrest amongst these Jewish leaders. And this is really this first instance of this happening. And this is kind of the first time that we're going to see this issue of the resurrection pop up here in Acts. But with where we are in history, where we are here in the fourth chapter, realize why it is that the Sadducees are greatly disturbed at what Peter is teaching. It's because this is no longer just a debate. This is not just a debate like it was back in Matthew chapter 23. Because at this point, to simply debate is pretty much useless for the Sadducees. There's not much of a debate left on the resurrection. There are much greater stakes as well in believing in the resurrection at this point. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read verses 20 through 22, through 23. First Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So do you realize why the Sadducees are greatly disturbed at this teaching? It's because they don't have any ground left to stand on, do they? They can't really teach that there isn't a resurrection when you have Christ's example. Christ has now become the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, he's the shining example. He's the physical evidence that the resurrection is absolutely going to take place. He's the first example of the blessings that we all have the opportunity to experience through him. Notice that here in chapter 4, and with Paul's trials as well, this isn't just simply a debate on whether Christ was resurrected. That isn't simply the stakes of the debate, but this is a plural resurrection of the dead. This is now looking forward to the plural resurrection of all of us. And now Christ is the proof that solidifies the resurrection. And that's disturbing to a Sadducee. This is disturbing because this threatens their livelihood, their position. And I'll try to give you an example of what I mean here. Why this is so crucial, or why this is so devastating to the belief of a Sadducee. You know, Brother Danny, being in the medical field, he can tell you that not all that many years ago, not all that long, just a few hundred years, there were great medical debates that went on about the existence of germs and the existence of germs in the medical field among doctors and in surgery rooms and that sort of thing. Doctors themselves debated one with another over the need to wash their hands before surgeries and between visiting patients, because at that time there was no physical evidence that germs existed. It was a speculation. It was only something that they could think of. But years later, with the evidence that technology like the microscope gave to us, lets us see with our own eyes, do we still see any debates going on or taking place over the need to sterilize medical equipment before surgeries? Do you see any debates about the need to wash your hands before a surgery? That would be absurd, wouldn't it? The eyewitness testimonies of those things, of those who have seen the physical evidence under the microscope, that ends the argument. The physical evidence ends the argument. And so is the case here. So is the case with the Sadducees and the resurrection. Jesus has been resurrected. There have been a great number of witnesses who have seen that resurrection. They're proclaiming that resurrection. Certainly the majority of the men in Jerusalem have heard about it, possibly even seen it with their own eyes. Jesus is the first fruits, the physical evidence of the resurrection. There's no debating left. So at this point, all that's left for the Sadducees is to eliminate the teaching of Christ altogether. They need to squish out the eyewitness proof of the resurrection, and that's their only hope at this point. To proclaim the resurrection of Jesus is to proclaim the entrance into an area where everyone believes in Jesus has the opportunity to partake and receive the blessing of that resurrection. And so that threatens the esteem of the Sadducees. And that's exactly why, as Nathan pointed out this morning, that's exactly why the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection are so crucial to the early church. It establishes the truth that Jesus is the Messiah without any doubt. If you have eyewitness testimonies of Jesus resurrecting, then there's not much doubt left. The need for this proof of physical evidence is exactly why Luke goes on and on several times, always in each place, placing so much emphasis on the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And just to look at a couple of those, let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Also chapter 3 and verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Also chapter 4 and verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And finally, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. There's a very good reason why Jesus only selected apostles who had been with him from the time of Jesus' baptism up to the time of his ascension, and it was because they needed this physical evidence. They needed the proof of the resurrection that they could teach and they could proclaim. But continue on, let's look at verses 5 through 12. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So here we are now on the day following the arrest, following the healing of the lame man. Peter and John are summoned before this partial gathering of the Sanhedrin. If you don't know what the Sanhedrin was a group made up of 71 individuals, 71 members, who represented what we would basically refer to as the Supreme Court in modern days. They were sort of the Supreme Court of the Jewish law. The Sanhedrin had the right to uphold all Jewish law, to make arrests. They could carry out certain punishment. And basically, the only punishment they couldn't inflict at this point in time was they couldn't make a sentence of death just because of the rule of the Roman Empire at this time. This was just something that they were limited to. But they were a very, very powerful group of men, and they're a group of men that aren't really constrained by too many checks and balances. They have quite a bit of power. Making up the Sanhedrin, you had scribes, priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, and elders of the Jewish nation, all very high-ranking and very highly respected individuals among the Jewish community. So keep in mind here, Peter and John, only about a month and a half or so prior to this, they witnessed many of these very same judges perform mock trials against their master Jesus. These mock trials ultimately leading to the death of Jesus on the cross. And you know, I think it's easy for us to just read over a lot of these verses and not realize exactly what's happening here. Place yourself in the feet of Peter and John after all that they've witnessed. You know, you can only imagine the stress and the fear that Peter and John are experiencing. They don't know what's going to happen from this trial. They've seen what sort of trials go on when Jesus is preached from the example that Jesus had not too long prior to this. The leaders of the Sanhedrin ask Peter and John in verse 7, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" In McGarvey's commentary on Acts, he makes a pretty great point here, and he says, "The question propounded is remarkable for its vagueness. By what power or by what name have you done this?" Done what might have been the answer? Done this preaching or done this miracle or what? The question specified nothing, and the obvious reason is that there was no particular thing done by Peter and John on which they dared to fix the attention, or on which they could base a charge of wrongdoing. The chief priest cunningly framed an indefinite question in the hope that the defendants, in their confusion, would furnish a ground of accusation by speaking unguarded words. As Nathan said, this is a very, very familiar trial. This is the trial of Jesus all over again. Here we have an unlawful arrest, followed by a near mock trial where Peter and John are being held guilty until proven innocent. But Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he offers the perfect defense to the question. He says, "If what you're saying is that I'm being judged for helping a helpless man, then you need to know that it's by Jesus that it was done, the same man that you crucified." You know, with a lame man standing right next to Peter and John, there didn't really have to be any additional proof offered. The proof was in the crippled man that they all knew, that they had all seen for 40 years, who's now standing right alongside the side of Peter and John. In two sentences, Peter silences all these members of the Sanhedrin. They certainly can't argue that the miracle was done, whether or not it was done, because they see the physical proof standing right there in front of them. They can't argue the source of the miracle, because who else could they possibly ascribe it to? There's no one else that they can give the credit to. To deny that the miracle came from a divine source would have been absurd in nearly everyone's eyes. And keep in mind that just yesterday, 5,000 men have been convicted by what they saw and heard. And you can guarantee that a large majority of those 5,000 men are now probably gathered in front of the Sanhedrin today to hear the results of Peter and John's trial. With the proof standing right in front of them, the evidence of the power of Christ that they've just seen through the resurrection, and the huge quantity of people on the side of Peter and John, the Sanhedrin is stumped by the answer to their question. And now Peter, knowing that he has the high ground at this point, and probably seeing the opportunity to now preach in front of the Sanhedrin and the mass of people in attendance, Peter goes on in verses 11 and 12, and he says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter quotes here, he quotes David from Psalm chapter 118, verses 22 and 23, with David's perfect illustration of the foolishness that these men have made in rejecting Christ. I know in kind of the times we live in, we aren't quite as familiar with this idea of a cornerstone now that we have stone foundations and concrete footers and that sort of thing. But basically, if you had a wall and you were starting a building, you would start here with this chief cornerstone. And then you would go off in either direction and you would build on your brick walls. This is a topic that the people of this time frame would have been very familiar with. It was a common form of construction that they would have used. In the construction of this era, the most important part of a building project was going to be to set that cornerstone. That was the single most important part of a building project. Because if the cornerstone wasn't set properly, if that cornerstone is off square, if it's crooked, if it's not set correctly, then the rest of the structure is going to be just as crooked as that initial cornerstone. If the cornerstone fails, the rest of the structure fails. It's also the cornerstone that links up both of those walls. It's what ties in all of the walls together. When you think about that, what a perfect illustration for Christ and what he's done for the kingdom. Christ was the cornerstone that we all get to build upon. He sets the foundation that supports the church, and he supports the church and keeps us together. What an awesome image and illustration there. But in rejecting Christ, the Jews have rejected the foundation to the kingdom, and they've rejected the only name that has the ability to save. But finally, let's read verses 13 through 22. This is now the issuing of the verdict from this trial. Verses 13 through 22. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed." You know, when you finish reading verse 14 there, "and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against them." When you read that, you can just hear the deafening silence in front of these members of the Sanhedrin. Here are the most educated, most well-off leaders in all of Jerusalem, and they don't have a word to say against Peter and John. It would seem that up to this point, the people and the leaders hadn't realized that Peter and John had been in the company of Jesus. They couldn't realize that up to this point. I'm sure in most cases, the Sanhedrin was used to shy, timid, scared responses to many of their questions, and they never expected the bold teaching of Peter. They didn't expect that. Nathan and I were talking on Wednesday night about what it must have been that cued these men off that Peter and John were uneducated. What that could have been that they were able to key in on that, it couldn't have been the content of their speech, because we know that Peter is speaking with the guidance of the Spirit. So it was probably one of two things. Either the accent that the men had led them to believe that they were from an area where they were uneducated, or possibly it was that they just weren't using the grand words that many of the scribes and Jewish leaders of the time would have been using. Paul later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, he makes a very similar statement about himself in comparison to the other apostles. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, he says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech. Yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." So it's very possible that this is just some cue in their speech that cues these leaders into realizing that these men weren't highly schooled, they weren't highly educated. But regardless of what it was that made the Sanhedrin perceive that they were untrained, it ultimately leads them to realize that these two men weren't speaking their own words. They recognized this teaching was coming from someone else. And they know that it could be none other than Jesus, whom they crucified. Can you imagine the chills that probably ran down these men's backs when they made that connection? When they look down and they see Peter and John and they see the mirror image of Christ, the man that they had just crucified. With no arguments as to whether or not the statements of the apostles are truth, the Sanhedrin simply resolves to a last-ditch effort to preserve their cause. To prevent the truth from spreading any further, they command Peter and John to no longer preach Christ's message. They just command them to be silent. And if they agree to that, then they'll be free to go. But Peter, seeing the idleness of the threat, he kindly denies, and the apostles go on their way, continuing to preach Christ. This is the first time that the apostles are publicly warned and publicly constrained from preaching Christ. The first trial in Acts 4 is going to introduce us to a long, intense time of the church that is ultimately going to reach its peak at the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. But all throughout this opposition, we need to continue to see Luke's emphasis on the inability of all these men, through all that they do, all the punishment, the pain that they try to inflict to the church, Christ's reign continues to go on. Christ's reign continues to overcome. They can't limit that by anything that they try to do. We just saw in chapter 4 and verse 4, Peter and John are imprisoned, and Luke immediately follows that with a statement that 5,000 men now believe. In the next chapter, we're going to see the apostles jailed again. But in the very next verse, we see them released by the angel of the Lord. At the conclusion of chapter 5, the apostles are flogged and told never to speak in Christ's name again. But once again, the very next verse says in verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." No matter what terrible things the Jewish leaders could conjure up against the disciples, the same outcome always results. The church continues to grow and it continues to gain power and influence. Chapter 6 and verse 7 of Acts is going to be pretty much the summation of what we're going to study over the next few chapters. Chapter 6 and verse 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." That resiliency of the disciples of Christ is what will ultimately lead to the extreme measures of stoning Stephen that we're going to read about in chapter 7. But you know, once again, in the very next chapter following that terrible event, Luke states that those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. No doubt what the Jews thought would be their final straw in limiting the spread of the word of Christ turns out to be what releases the word to the rest of the world. What had now started in Jerusalem was going to go on and spread out to the rest of the world. At the stoning of Stephen, the word is completely spread throughout Jerusalem. Their work is done, and it's now forced to spread out to the rest of the world. And we'll see in chapter 3 through chapter 8, they're all going to prove without a doubt that the reign of Christ will continue over any internal, as Nathan mentioned this morning, or any external threat of opposition that could come its way. And I hope that that's helpful, and I hope there's been something there that has been enlightening. I know I was telling Nathan just the other day, it feels like as we go through here and all that we're learning, it feels like a new door's kind of been opened to me. And as we go through here, there's so much information that we can all learn and pick up on. But I wonder if there are any other comments that any other brethren would like to make.